To Hosea chapter 1, and our theme this evening is what apostasy leads to. What apostasy leads to, or where apostasy leads. The name Hosea means salvation. If you think of the word Hosanna, it's the same basic word, which means save now, or save, I beseech thee. So Hosea means salvation. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos and of Isaiah, and he principally is addressing Israel, that is Israel in the more specific sense of the 10 tribes in the north who rebelled against the throne of the house of David in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You remember that after Solomon's death, Rehoboam became king, and the 10 tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam, they broke off from Judah and Benjamin, and so from then on, generally speaking, the northern 10 tribes were called Israel, and Judah and Benjamin were known as Judah. Israel is still quite affluent at this time, though beginning to wane. This book seems to be slightly later than Amos. The people as a whole were corrupt. The church was corrupt, especially as Jeroboam the first, the earlier Jeroboam, had set up false worship. You remember he, way back, many, many years before this, he set up the two golden calves to be places of worship to prevent the people feeling any need, as it were, to go up to Jerusalem, lest they should defect to Judah. He wanted to separate the 10 tribes and keep the kingdom secure. So he used his own inventiveness in the worship of God, which is never acceptable to God, and he set up the golden calves, and this false worship and idolatry continued and was perpetuated. And so for many generations afterwards, we read of these things and of the sin wherewith Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel to sin. And so Israel never recovered from having, first of all, despised the Lord's anointed, the throne of David, and secondly, having turned aside under Jeroboam the first to human invention in the worship of God. Now, Israel and Judah were both small states compared with the superpowers of that day, which were Assyria and Egypt. Now, you'll see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He tells us which reigns of the kings of Judah he prophesied under, even though his ministry was to Israel in the north. And this list of kings indicates a very long period of Hosea's ministry. But he also mentions that he ministered during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's Jeroboam the second. And now, we know that from the list of Judah's kings during which Hosea prophesied that his labors extended beyond the time of Jeroboam the second. But he only mentions Jeroboam the second. And the reason probably is that he would have it known that his ministry, his message from the Lord, at least began before the chaos that followed the end of Jeroboam the second's reign. In other words, he wasn't just looking at the chaos and then making the message. The message came before that chaos. Because after Jeroboam the second, this Jeroboam, after his reign came to an end, there was a period of anarchy, tumults and plots leading up to the captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom, under the hand of Assyria. Within the next 20 years or so after Jeroboam the second, the throne changed hands. There was Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. They all reigned. The various plots and assassinations, we've been through that in 2 Kings some time ago. So it was a period of violent anarchy. So in Hosea 8 and verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and of their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. A verse incidentally often referred to by some of the early Covenanters in Scotland. So the prophet was not simply responding to the anarchy that was now becoming obvious. His ministry and his message from the Lord began even in steadier times than those that followed Jeroboam the second. The menace of Assyria was very real. In 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Kings 15 and verse 19 and 20, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So Assyria was a big threat at this time. And in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, we read, Ephraim was the biggest of the 10 tribes making up the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So here, Ephraim, standing for Israel as a whole, is like a silly dove, flapping and fluttering about, not knowing where to go, fluttering one moment to Assyria and in another moment to Egypt. In other words, like a panic-stricken bird, just going here and there with no calmness that comes from trusting the word of God. Then again in chapter 14 and verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Here Asher is Assyria, and the reference to horses is probably a reference to Egypt. Egypt and horses go together in Isaiah, the idea of trusting in Egypt, trusting in horses. You may remember that Solomon imported horses from Egypt. Egypt was famous for its horses. And so when they are brought to repentance, they'll say, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For indeed the fatherless findeth mercy. No false gods, no trust in Egypt, no trust in Assyria, when they turn unto the Lord. Now, the question, of course, that stands out when we study Hosea is the question of, is it literal? That is it literal as far as Hosea's marriage with a woman who was actually a prostitute? And there's been much debate, with good men taking different positions. Is it that Hosea actually married this adulterous prostitute at the command of God, or is it meant to be allegorical? Did God command Hosea literally to take a harlot to wife, or is it an allegory? Now, we needn't spend too much time on this question, because it is a question that has more to do with biblical morality than it does with the interpretation of the book. But there are excellent men on both sides of the questions, and there are excellent men who can't really decide between the two. But the literal view, it seems, does have certain insurmountable problems. First of all, the first obvious problem is that the Lord should command a prophet to take a harlot as a wife. Now, it's perfectly true that the Lord has the right to govern the circumstances of his servants, and did so in the case of the prophets, to set forth his truth. Ezekiel, his wife, died in order to demonstrate the truth of God. So it's not that the Lord couldn't tell Hosea what to do, who to marry, and so forth, in order to set forth his truth. God has the right to do that. A way out of that, that some put forward, a way out of the problem is that they say, well, Hosea only knew of her immorality later. But that view cannot really be consistently sustained. And in chapter 3, Hosea certainly is represented as knowing that his wife is an adulteress and then takes her back. In view of the exemplary family life required of the officers of the church in 1 Timothy 3, it is difficult to see that the Lord commanded Hosea to marry a harlot. Some would say, well, but it was an exception that God himself made, and therefore that made it legitimate. But we cannot say we're totally convinced by that. The other problem is the sheer length of time involved in the birth of the children and so on, because the whole idea is that Hosea's dealings with Gomer and the children born of that union set forth the truth. The length of time involved would seem very much to detract from the force of the message. And so on balance, we incline to the view that what we have here is allegory rather than analogy, and that the prophet was to declare it as the story of his married life, as if this story of his married life was a parable illustrating the Lord's dealings with Israel. For example, if you look in Zechariah, you'll find that vision and parable and allegory are not always announced. The Lord, the servant of the Lord simply says, I saw, or behold, and so on. And it isn't always by way of formal announcement that that allegory or parable or vision are introduced. The points of correspondence between Hosea and Gomer and the Lord and Israel are quite clear. First of all, Hosea is represented as marrying Gomer. So the Lord married Israel and bound himself in covenant to Israel. Secondly, Gomer was unfaithful, so Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. Thirdly, Gomer was enslaved by her lovers, so Israel became oppressed by the nations in which they trusted. Fourthly, Hosea restored Gomer, so the Lord would restore the remnant and build up his church. Fifthly, Hosea redeemed Gomer, so the Lord would redeem his people. Well, let's look at the text itself. First of all, the Lord describes Israel. The Lord describes Israel in the first three verses. The prophet is here represented as being told to take a harlot with her illegitimate children. The Lord said to Hosea, verse 2, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The thought may include the idea that the Lord had delivered Israel and entered into covenant with Israel, having taken Abraham and the fathers from idolatry, and yet Israel has gone back to these things now. In other words, as if a man should take a woman out of her filthiness, and then after having shown care and love toward her, she should go back to her old ways of unfaithfulness and adultery. And the name Gomer means complete or consumed, and the name Diblaim in verse 3 means pressed together, often used of dried fruit pressed together. So in verse 3 when we read, "So he went and took Gomer the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son," the idea would seem to be one of complete putrefaction, like dried fruit pressed together but completely consumed and rotten, so that this is a description of Israel, like dried figs pressed together and gone rotten. Gomer consumed, and Diblaim, the idea of pressed dried fruit, dried figs. And so the idea conveyed is that Israel is like a rotten, putrefied mass of dried figs. And so the Lord is describing Israel in the starkest possible terms. The Lord does not overlook contempt for him. The Lord was not ignoring what was going on in Israel. And the Lord accurately assesses apostasy for what it is. However much men may try and dress up contempt for the word of God and departure from his truth, God sees it for what it really is, and it is detestable in his sight. Secondly, the Lord would avenge. The Lord would avenge. Verse 4 and 5. "And the Lord said unto him," this is when the son was born, "call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So in verses 4 and 5, the Lord would avenge. Jezreel, the word Jezreel is a difficult word to pin down, but it means either God sows or God scatters, or it has a reference to the sowing or scattering of seed. So there's obviously a play on words here, either the idea of sowing or of scattering or of seed. And Israel, of course, meant a prince with God. But the name Israel was given to the seed of Abraham. And the thought then would be that, yes, they had the name of being Abraham's seed, but spiritually they weren't. They weren't the true seed of Abraham. And therefore, the Lord was going to scatter this seed. They might be seed, but they're not true seed of Abraham, and so he would scatter this seed. And he says that he would avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and would cause the kingdom of the house, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So then, the Lord was going to judge Israel for the wickedness of Israel, but specifically for the shedding of blood by Jehu. Now, at first sight, that may seem strange. Jehu had destroyed the house of Ahab. God had commanded that Jehu should destroy the house of Ahab all those generations previously. And Jehu had professed much zeal for the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that Jehu was not governed, whatever he said, by zeal for the Lord. He was governed by the desire for his own glory. And this became apparent in due course, because the idolatry prevailed under the house of Jehu. And although Jehu's outward actions were commanded by God, the motive in them was wicked. And though Ahab's house was to be destroyed as a judgment upon the wickedness of that house, yet Jehu, in doing it not for God's glory, but for his own ends, acted wickedly. The outward act did not alter the fact that Jehu acted wickedly. And so the Lord was going to avenge the blood of Jezreel. Jezreel was the center of the northern kingdom. It was where Ahab had his palace in the earlier days. It was where Naboth came from, and where Ahab's blood was licked by the dogs, and where Jezebel was eaten of the dogs. And Jehu had been promised that his seed would be on the throne to four generations. You have that in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. 2 Kings 10 and verse 30. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So Jehu was still an idolater at heart, but because of what he'd done, the Lord said his sons would be on the throne to the fourth generation. Then in 2 Kings 15 and verse 10, and Shallum the son of Jabesh conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now Zechariah was the fourth generation after Jehu. And Jeroboam the second, who was on the throne when Hosea was prophesying, he was the third. So the Lord is saying that very soon, after the fourth generation from Jehu had been on the throne, he would judge the house of Jehu, and he would judge Israel. And indeed, after the fourth generation, Zechariah, then we have that period of kings coming and going, a brief period, and then in 722 BC, Israel is taken away by Assyria. So the Lord would avenge. He would avenge the sins of the house of Israel. He would avenge the sin of Jehu, even when he did that which was outwardly right. Yet the Lord knew the wickedness of Jehu and the idolatry that still continued after all his profession of zeal for the Lord. Thirdly, the Lord will not have mercy. The Lord will not have mercy. Verses 6 and 7. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Lo-Ruhamah, this daughter is called, that is, not having obtained mercy. And the Lord says, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. The margin says, not add any more to. He wouldn't add any more mercy. In other words, he would no longer pursue them with mercy. And at the end of verse 6, but I will utterly take them away. It's a Hebrew expression, literally, by taking away, I will take away. I will utterly take them away. They thought they didn't need the favor of God, but they would find that once that favor was taken from them by God, who had suffered long towards them, that calamity would quickly come upon them. But in verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. The Lord would preserve Judah, not Israel. He would save them by the Lord their God, because the true worship of God was in Jerusalem. It is true there was much wickedness in Judah also, but the true worship of God was there. As the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, ye worship ye know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. Insofar as there was true worship, it was in Jerusalem. And the ordinances of Jeroboam the son of Nebat were worthless, because they were not appointed by God. They did not lead to the true knowledge of God. Man's ordinances do not lead to the knowledge of God. And so God calls himself the Lord their God. All the inventions of Israel were worth nothing. All humanly invented religion and worship is worthless. And Judah's preservation would be of the Lord. It would not be by human means. Will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So all the boasted security of Israel would come to nothing without the favor of God to render the means effective. Here was Israel and Judah. The Lord on high says, I will save Judah, not Israel. And God can do that. And you see the foolishness of men when they think that they can preserve themselves or deliver themselves, whether temporally or eternally. And here, without the blessing of God, Israel would come to nothing, but the Lord would preserve Judah. So fourthly, the Lord not their God. The Lord not their God. Verse 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo-Ami means not my people. This is the language of the covenant. God promised in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. It's found throughout the scriptures. To give one example, Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 28. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, we've looked at many of these verses, but Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. So when the Lord says, Not my people, and I will not be their God, he is saying that he is not, that he will not be in covenant with them. They had broken the covenant of God. So Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. They had broken the covenant. God says, I will be their God. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. But they had not heard his voice. They hardened their hearts. And so here God says, Not my people. I will not be their God. They had broken the covenant through unbelief. And the church in the New Testament is also warned of this. Hebrews 3 verse 17. Going back to an earlier example of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel was preached to them. It's preached to us. It was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Therefore they did not enter into God's rest. And neither will those who profess the truth and who profess and who are outwardly part of the church of God in this world, if the gospel is not mixed with faith in their hearts. So what is said of Israel here is true indeed of every individual in the visible church of God. Every covenant child, if they break the covenant, if they despise the truth which is taught to them, if by an evil heart of unbelief they depart from the living God, God will say of them, Not my people, and I will not be their God. Fifthly, the promise is sure. The promise is sure. Verse 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. In Genesis 15 and verse 5, God had promised that Abraham's seed would be a vast multitude. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. The promise was repeated in chapter 22, or this part of the promise, chapter 22 and verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Impudent men generally defend themselves against the threatenings of God by a misuse of the promises of God. So it is here, as if Israel were saying that they couldn't be ruined because God had promised to Abraham that his seed would be an innumerable multitude. And the Lord meets that objection now. I suppose if we want an illustration today, the liberals who tell themselves they can't end up in hell because God says he's a God of love. It's a misuse of what God has said to justify and to defend themselves against the threatenings of God. So Israel, God had promised that Abraham's seed would be a vast multitude. They said, we can't come to nothing because God has promised. But the Lord would secure a people, not only in the return of Judah from Babylon at a later stage, in which some of the people of the 10 tribes, a small number, returned with them, but more fully in the church of God in the New Testament age. Romans chapter 9 and verse 23-26. Romans 9:23-26. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Ossi, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And in that place, the ingathering of the Gentiles as well as the Jews is seen as the outworking of this promise given in Hosea and the promise given to Abraham as here repeated in Hosea. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And again, verse 10 is a reference to Hosea 1 and verse 10. The church of God, Jew and Gentile, would ultimately be a multitude which no man could number, out of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue and people. And our text says more. It says, they shall be called the sons of the living God. This indicates the full extent of the privilege of God's people. And of course, that was always true. God always called his people his sons, his children. And it comes to even more pronounced expression in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18, where Old Testament admonition is applied to the New Testament Church of God. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And again, back in Revelation chapter 21, to which we referred earlier, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then in verse 11, the vision is of a united church. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. There may be a limited reference here to the return from Babylon, a remnant of Judah, and an even much smaller remnant of the people of the 10 tribes mixed in with them, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple and so on. But its fullest outworking is Jew and Gentile, elect Israelites, elect Jews, and the Gentiles, among whom the 10 tribes were totally lost and obliterated and irretrievably. Don't listen to any of this nonsense about British Israelism. The 10 tribes are lost. They were submerged within the Gentiles. But from the Gentiles, there would be a people brought and gathered in, along with Jews as well, into one olive tree, one united church under the Lord Jesus Christ, the one shepherd and the one fold. And they shall come up out of the land, initially true of the Jews being brought out of Babylon, but all the people of God would be delivered from the bondage of sin and misery. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Remember Jezreel, God sows. The idea of sowing or scattering. In other words, God would sow a people and cause a people to arise, a vast multitude, to praise his name. And of course that ingathering is still going on and has not reached its full extent and its full scope. And it will when the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Well, briefly, some application. First of all, see the foolishness of complacent ungodliness. Northern Ireland is not Israel, neither is the United Kingdom. But what is true of Israel is true of churches and it's true of nations. That when a people imagine that they are not dependent on the favor of God, that they can rely upon themselves and resolve their difficulties themselves, the result is disastrous. Israel did not see any need to turn to the Lord. They thought they could sort it out themselves. They thought they were safe. They had various arguments. There were the arguments from outward circumstances and their plans and their schemes and their alliances. And then there was the misuse of what God had said. This province is no different in that respect. God can ruin Northern Ireland and still be just. And, you know, people sometimes say, people from elsewhere, they ask, have the troubles softened people in Northern Ireland? But they haven't. By and large, they haven't. the ungodliness has increased, the contempt for the Lord, for his word, for his day, for his gospel has only increased. We ought to humble ourselves.